Well, that was in Psalm 29, a very graphic picture of the majesty and the power of our God. We will also read about that in the text for the sermon this morning. That is Genesis 7, verse 11 through 24. So we'll continue our scripture reading to the end of the chapter. Chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, men and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Thus far, the word of our God. In response to the proclamation of the gospel, we will sing from hymn 14, the stanzas 1, 8, and 10. Hymn 14, 1, 8, and 10. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the form before baptism, you may remember that when there is a baptism in the church, we always read the form, right? So in that form and in that prayer before baptism, we find some remarkable references. It says there that by the flood and by the crossing of the Red Sea, baptism was signified. Does that ever strike you as kind of weird when we pray that? That connection? Does it make sense, that connection between the Old Testament story and the New Testament sign and seal of God's covenant? Can we just do that? Can we just pick stories from the Old Testament, historical events, and then use them as allegories or metaphors? How far can you go with that? Should we not be very careful with allegorizing or spiritualizing what is in the Bible, clearly a history? Yes, we should. In this case, actually, the connection, a remarkable connection, between the flood and the Red Sea story on the one hand and baptism on the other hand is not made up by some creative theologian. It actually comes straight from the Bible in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 and 2, Paul tells us how all the Israelites were under the cloud of God as they passed through the Red Sea. And then he adds, it means that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So he uses the word baptism. And the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 20 and 21, that the water of the flood through which the 8 people in the ark were saved symbolizes baptism that now saves you. There you have it. And so when the Lord himself makes that connection between the flood and baptism, he comes to us and helps us to see the meaning of the story of the flood, also for us today. Our prayer before baptism reflects the point that Peter is making in 1 Peter 3. By baptism, God seals and signifies his promise of salvation in Jesus, and that is illustrated, so to speak, that is pictured by Noah's salvation from the flood. So that is what is in the end at stake in Genesis 7. It was God's intention to save life from the destruction of the evil world. Well, that's exactly what happens when the flood comes. It says in verse 23, only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. God keeps his word. Now, that is true when we talk about salvation, but it's also true when we look at the flip side. Except this very small group of 8 people, all life outside of the ark perished. And in both things, in destruction and salvation, God is faithful to his word. That is God's justice. So God's word comes to us with this message: through the water of the flood, God's justice prevails in the destruction of life and in the salvation of life. So both aspects, right? Through the water of the flood, God's justice prevails in the destruction of life and in the salvation of life. Congregation, Noah got his tools together, then he went to work. He had the confidence to do so because he trusted in God. The previous time, as I mentioned several months ago, we had read this surprising last verse in verse chapter 6. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Noah felt strengthened and encouraged by the promise of God. The Lord had committed himself to keep his word because, it says in chapter 6, verse 18, he made his covenant with Noah. And Noah had responded to that in faith. And in the strength of his faith, he began building his big boat. And whatever people were saying in town, whatever people were thinking about it, it didn't bother him. He couldn't care less. That's what obedience of faith is doing. And he kept it up. He kept it up till the very end. He completed the job. And again, that was only because of his faith, it says in Hebrews 11. He trusted in God. Now, we don't know how long it took Noah and his sons to finish building the ark. All we know, and that's all that counts, of course, is that at one point in time, it was all done. Noah's ship was ready to go. Well, when Noah and his crew are ready for it, the Lord is also ready. As Peter writes in chapter 3 of his first letter, God had waited patiently while the ark was being built. Now, that's the moment at the beginning of chapter 7. 1 week before God is going to unleash the horrendous, all-destroying floodwaters, he speaks again to give Noah the final boarding instructions. That's in the first 4 verses. With all the animals coming to the ark, the logistics of that whole plan must be kind of overwhelming, but we don't read about that. All the attention is again for Noah's trust, for Noah's obedience. It says in chapter 7, verse 5 again that Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. It's really, when you think of that, it's truly amazing. He simply believes everything God tells him. For the people around him, he is a living example of what faith is all about. You simply do what God tells you to do. Now, all around him, life is going on as usual. All the folks in town continue to go about their daily business. Nothing indicates what is soon going to happen. And by now, they're all used to having the oddball Noah around. They no longer listen to his crazy predictions, his ridiculous warnings. And when the novelty of the project is worn off, they don't even give a lot of attention to it anymore. Yeah, he's the crazy guy who's building that boat. Yeah, whatever. In the meantime, Noah continues and finishes the preparation. Then the day comes. The author carefully records it. It was the 17th day of the second month of Noah's 600th year. It's verse 11. Now, we don't know anything about the way in which they calculated and divided the years and the months in those days. And so it's not possible to link this date with a particular day on our calendars. But that's not so important. By marking down the exact date, God emphasizes the enormous significance of that particular day. It's really an historical date. Then it did happen. It's not a myth, not a legend, not a fairy tale. It did happen then and there. And it wasn't only significant in Noah's life. It goes way beyond that. Because this marks a deep crisis for mankind. A deep crisis in the history of the whole world, God's creation. The end of the world as Noah knew it has come. Almighty God himself determined it to happen at that exact date. And then the Lord shut him in, it says in verse 16. This was the end of God's long-suffering, the end of God's patience. And some people have a hard time with that. That's a terrible cruelty, they say, right? How can God destroy all those people? They didn't have a chance to repent. That's not true. It's not true. Noah has been spreading the word. And he has warned and warned and warned and warned. Peter calls him in 2 Peter 2, the preacher of righteousness. But they rejected it. His warnings were seen as nonsense. And then one day, the end is there. The Lord is going to reveal his punishing justice. Enough is enough. On that very day, it says, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. The floodgates of heaven were opened. And when you continue to read, we get a very graphic picture of the brutal force and the unstoppable violence with which powerful masses of water were literally attacking the earth from below and from above. So don't just think of natural phenomena like we see today in tsunamis and floodings and hurricanes or cyclones. No. This is on an extreme and extraordinary scale. Here the Almighty God goes against the laws of nature, the laws he himself had established. You remember, at the creation, God had restricted the power of the water. Right? He set the boundaries between the dry land and the sea. Remember that? In Genesis 1, verse 6 to 10. In that way, God protected a safe living space for his creatures, for men and animals. But now God is abolishing those restrictions. He removes the boundaries. Do you recognize what's happening here? God comes back on the work of his creation. He is undoing a big part of the work that he did in the first 6 day of history. In a way, you can say that the formlessness and emptiness of Genesis 1 verse 2 are returning. That's how serious it is. This awesome, majestic, and terrifying and destructive violence that goes on and on for 40 days and 40 nights, more than a month. This is serious business. The life God had created He gives it over to the deadly chaos of the frightening torrents from heaven and earth. He abandons life. He gives it up to death. This is God's inevitable judgment on the 17th day of the second month of Noah's 600th year. No one can stop God. Human evil and wickedness had come to the point that life in this world became unbearable and unlivable. And then the destruction can no longer be avoided. It has to come. Indeed, so never think of what's happening here as a perhaps unique, because it's really big, but otherwise just an unfortunate and a disastrous fate. No, this is God's justice. Because he is unchangeable. Our God is faithful to his word, also to his warning word, his threatening word that speaks of punishment and condemnation, of evil and injustice. And it hasn't changed. God is the same today. He is and remains a just and faithful God. Oh yes, God is patient. God is incredibly patient. But the day of his final judgment is coming. The flood in the days of Noah thousands of years ago is a reminder, a continuous reminder how serious that is. And the warning is still valid today. So what do we do with that? In the world in which we live, all around us, life goes on as usual. People go about their daily business every day. And many of them are oblivious to what's coming. Are we ready to be preachers of righteousness as Noah was in his time? It's urgent. People need to hear it. People need to hear it. Repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, there is no hope. Our God is the same yesterday and today and forever, and he will not let the wicked get away with evil. The horror that is spread by God's judgment resounds in the report, what we read, of how it all unfolds in the description for 1721. That's really, it's awe-inspiring, right? Look at a picture of the inescapably rising water. The flood continued on the earth. The water prevailed. The water increased. The waters were rising. They increased greatly. The water prevailed greatly. They rose, covering all the high mountains under the entire heavens. Do you see the picture? Now, to reach this maximum height of about 20 feet above the mountaintops, verse 20 says that, the water kept rising for over a month. And the whole world is just one stretch of water everywhere. It's clear that no one survives. There's no rescue possible. Yes, indeed, the whole world, I'd like to stress that, because many have tried to make it plausible, also Christians, make it plausible that this flood was not a global disaster, but most likely a local event that affected only that part of the world the author was familiar with, so he thought it was the whole world, or perhaps only the part of the world where people were living at that point in time. Now, to begin with, we have no idea how many people were living on the earth and how far out the population had spread in those days. We don't know. Every guess is speculation. But regardless, the Bible itself emphasizes the global scale of the flood. And then you wonder why people would question that. What would drive people to find alternative ways of interpreting the story? I mean, it may be hard to imagine and hard to understand. That doesn't mean it's not possible, of course. The terrible reality is this. Through the miracle of his power, God's justice prevails in this destruction. Not of 40%, of 60%, of 90%, of all of life. Every living being on earth perished, when the whole world became one huge, massive burial site. And it was, again, it was not the result of an unfortunate disaster. It was the result of God's righteous wrath. He wiped out, or blotted out, as the ESV says, every living thing on the face of the earth. God's universal death penalty. Brothers and sisters, it's a gripping story. We don't hear about victims crying out for help in agony. They might have. We don't hear about them clinging to the ark in desperation as the water continues to rise. We don't hear of any shivering, being horror-struck because of the gruesome things that are happening. Nothing. That's not a matter of harsh insensitivity. All the attention is focused on God. God's justice becomes visible. It was not Noah who devised it all. No, no. It was the Holy God himself, the Holy God who made everything and who made it good. He destroys, he exterminates, he punishes, he erases life from the face of the earth. And he does not do so in cruel indifference, as if God doesn't care. Do you remember? Remember how all the evil and the wickedness and the violence the people had filled the world with? How it says in chapter 6, verse 6, that it filled God's heart with pain? When we ruin life, it does not leave God cold. It does not leave him unmoved. But he acts in his unchangeable justice. And that's why we need to, and it can be hard, but we need to move beyond our own feelings of horror when we think of this brutal and massive manslaughter. After all, this death and destruction did not come unannounced. On the contrary, by all his wickedness, injustice, and violence, accumulating all that evil, man has brought God's judgment upon himself. And Noah had told him so over and over. The wages of sin is death, says the Lord. And that's what he sticks to. So let's look beyond Noah's flood, brothers and sisters. This is not the end of the story of the world. The people in the ark were sinners. And after they had survived the flood, it did not take long for evil and wickedness to pop up again and to spread again in the next generations. We know that. And on it goes. It goes on till today. And the Bible warns us that the generations that live before the second coming of Jesus will be just as evil as Noah's contemporaries were, or worse. Even if it looks like everything is coasting along just fine. Well, that's what it does, right? For many of us. Even if there is no indication whatsoever that our splendid human culture without God is going to be destroyed. People will laugh at you when you tell them that. But the image of the flood, the destruction of life, has been imprinted indelibly in the history of the earth and in mankind's collective memory. Did you know that the story of the flood comes back in the ancient stories of every religion in the world? It's there. Now, people prefer to deny this or ignore it. But the God of Noah is our God today. So let the horror of the ancient flood remind us and this whole world that in his faithfulness and justice, the Holy God will stand his ground. He will not let go. And ever come out in full force and in full glory in the last judgment. God's final judgment is coming. And he will punish all sin and evil and wickedness and injustice that people were thinking they could get away with. then the human world as we know it today will face eternal destruction. And let no one think that it will not happen to. That's what Noah's contemporaries were thinking. It's not going to happen. You hear Noah? Hear the story? Forget it. That turned into a rude awakening. But you know, brothers and sisters, we are slow learners. That's human nature. In the midst of the terrible atrocities that are happening in this evil world, we still have the dreamers around who hope that we can make the world a better place without God and without Jesus. Don't believe them. Don't believe them. It won't work. Oh, yes, there is hope. There is hope. Hope for the future. Those who turn to Jesus, the Savior of the world, will see the love of God. They will see the saving power of His amazing grace for wretched sinners. If you don't surrender completely to Jesus Christ, you are writing your death sentence. God's justice will prevail as it did through the waters of the flood in the lives of people who perished. But through the same waters, God's justice will also prevail in the lives of those who are saved. And that is our second point. Congregation, it's clear that the violence with which the devastating water of the flood ravages the earth is more than a natural disaster. It's divine violence. It's God's violence. As we said earlier, it looks as if God is completely going to destroy His whole creation. As if everything that He once qualified as very good is going to be annihilated. It looks as if He is going back all the way to the very beginning, when the earth was formless and empty. And then what? But it may look like it. That's not how it is. This wholesale destruction emphasizes the seriousness of this crisis, and it shows that the line from the past, the creation, to the future has become extremely thin. At the same time, it cannot be broken. From the creation, from the fall into sin, from God's promise to the coming to Jesus, that line cannot be broken. For God is a faithful God, unchangeable. In other words, even in the deepest crisis, even in the most severe punishment, our God is a just God. And that means that He continues to guarantee the fulfillment of His promises. And that includes what He said in Genesis 3, verse 15. And that's why by God's amazing grace, the same water that destroyed the wicked and their world saved Noah and his family. In this whole passage, Noah's salvation is in the center. It comes up everywhere, time and again. When we hear in verse 11 and verse 12 how the frightening terror breaks loose in Noah's 600th year, it follows right away in verse 13 and following verses that on that very day his family and all the animals entered the ark. It doesn't mean that it all happened on that one day, though. 7 days before the day that was marked down in verse 11, God had already called for final boarding. And Noah had started with that for seven. But precisely on that memorable day, recorded as the 17th of the 2nd of the 600, this massive boarding operation is finished. All aboard and ready to go. When you read your passage carefully, you can say that the verses 13 to 16 give a repetition of what had been reported already in 7 to 10, sort of repeating what was going into the ark. Sounds a bit repetitive. We would just summarize that, right? But it goes to stress Noah's obedience because he trusted in God. And it is in the way of his obedience of faith on that particular day that God will save his life and the lives of those come with him. So there you go. These eight people, very tiny and helpless group in the cosmic drama that is about to unfold. After everything else, they are the very last ones to enter the ark. And then the Lord shut him in, it says. Noah didn't do that. With his own hand, God closes the door behind them and he locks them in. This is it. This is it. Now the separation between the ark and the world, between the people in both locations, is absolute and complete. No longer can there be any form of contact, communication between the place of hope and life and the place of despair and death. It's over. No more warnings. And it was not Noah's decision. It was not Noah's choice. The Lord himself puts an end to it. The door of the ark is locked and God has the key. No one can get out. No one can get in. It's too late. Everything is entirely out of Noah's hand. Shutting them and locking this door means that God's long suffering has ended. His patience is exhausted. Enough is enough. But in the midst of the disaster that is unfolding, the Lord watches over his children in loving care, in loving faithfulness. He is pulling Noah and his family out of this doomed to death world. He shuts them in. He protects them. He carries them in his mercy. He keeps them safe in the shadow of his wings. By his grace, the rising flood waters become the means of salvation. As the waters prevailed, they lifted up the ark and it started floating. It was not wrecked. It was not smashed to pieces on the rocks. None of that. The very same water that destroys all life on land carries the ark to save life. The very same water that means death for the one means life for the other. In this way, the water of the flood shows not only God's justice, a punishing justice, it also shows the victory of God's saving justice in Jesus Christ. This big boat, this safe haven for life, as it floats above the mass grave of this world, it is the only piece of life-saving equipment that was provided by the grace of God. It's the only one. Nowhere else was there safety. Nowhere else could you escape death at that time. That makes the floating ark the visible evidence of the grace and the love and the mercy of God in Jesus. It's a picture of the Christian church. In the midst of the increasing darkness of God's wrath, we are heading for the punishment, and it will be unleashed in full on the great day of God's judgment. Then the world as we know it will be destroyed by fire, not more by water, by fire, says Peter. But in the church of Jesus Christ, in this world, all who embrace the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God in Jesus, they will safeguard their lives and escape death. Recognize the glory of God's unchangeable faithfulness. Be encouraged, my brother and sister. Even in the darkest hour of God's judgment, submit to the word of God and be convicted by the message of God's grace. Follow your Savior Jesus, walk with your Father, and you will have the perspective of a new life and a new future. This is how it is summarized close to the end. Only Noah was left, it says, and those with him in the ark. We read about the destructive and deadly power of the raging waters, but apparently death does not have the final say. No one and his family survive. No one else does. How is that possible? Why? Why Noah and his family? Remember what we have read in the previous time in chapter 6, verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know why Noah was saved? Noah was saved by grace alone. Noah was saved by grace alone. And because of God's grace, Noah, in faith, was holding on to the only way of salvation for him and for us today. He trusted God's saving grace, which was rooted in the promise of the covenant, rooted in the justice and the righteousness obtained by Jesus Christ. Now, Noah did not know Jesus, of course. He'd never heard of Jesus. And yet this is what Jesus did for Noah. And this is what Jesus is doing for everyone who turns to him with a humble heart, with a believing heart, and a repentant heart. Yes, we know. We know. At that time, the salvation of life through the flood was temporary. But it does picture God's eternal judgment and God's eternal salvation. Think of the references in the prayer before baptism that I mentioned in the very beginning. Think of what Peter is saying, that the saving water of the flood symbolizes baptism. When the flood came, the destructive powers and the saving powers of the waters were enormous. But don't be mistaken. After Pentecost, the power of that little bit of water that we use for baptism in the church, that power is much greater than all the water of the flood. Now, the water of baptism does not save anyone automatically. You're baptized, you're going to be okay. No, no. But here's the big idea. We're talking about the saving power of Jesus Christ. For it is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives life and promises life. And by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, he earned your forgiveness. And he earned eternal life. And by his sacrifice, he gave you the firm ground for your eternal salvation by grace alone. So hang on. Hold on to your Savior Jesus. This is so much more than what God gave to Noah when he shed him in the ark. Today, God promises to save your life when the raging fire of God's judgment will destroy the world as we know it and all the life that is in there. Do not ignore the message. And if you are going ways in your life that leads away from the message, return. Do not neglect the promise. Outside of the grace of Jesus, there will be no survivors. In the water of baptism, God himself, and he gives you and your children the guarantee that the promise of survival is for real. Don't take it for granted. Teach it to your children. And don't walk away from the promise of God. Trust his unchangeable promise and find your hope and joy for the future that God is preparing for all who belong to him. Amen.